The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
Amen. Thank you for that prayer, Brother Joe. And that's certainly our desire and our aim, that all of our actions would be to the edification and the growth and the unity of the body of Christ. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. We want to continue our thoughts on the spiritual gifts in the church, the spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. And this morning we would like to focus on the gifts of teaching and of exhortation. You can be turning there to Romans chapter 12, but I want to remind us yet again some verses that we've already considered, but we need to be reminded of this in this entire discussion from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about the importance of every single member of the body, every single born-again child of God, okay? Not even just members that have been baptized into the Lord's church. Every single child of God at the new birth is given a unique spiritual gift. You don't get a spiritual gift when you get baptized, okay? You get a spiritual gift when the Lord gives you His Spirit, right? Because it's a spiritual gift. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Verse 11, but all these things worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So first of all, every man and every woman, all in all, you see all that inclusive language right there. Every single child of God has a spiritual gift. But we also have to be reminded there are diversities of administrations and there are diversities of operations. There is no cookie cutter spiritual gift of teaching, okay? There is no box packaged, everyone looks the same, one size fits all spiritual gift of exhortation. But generally, they're going to look similar, but just as with all of us, we have different personalities, we have different traits, we have different backgrounds, we have different experiences, and that actually adds a lot of personal value to your individual spiritual gift, and especially your experiences. We really don't have time to dwell on this too much, but you know, a lot of times you may be given a spiritual gift, but your experiences is what gives you so much more value and context and perspective to be able to administer that spiritual gift in a specific context and with people that have a specific background, something that you've experienced, and you can use your spiritual gift to encourage them when they're going through a similar experience, okay? All of this is to say we are all unique in our own spiritual gifts. There's diversity of administrations, diversity of operations, but every single child of God is vitally important to the body, and the reason why, there's multiple reasons, but one of the main reasons why every single member is vitally important is because each of you has a unique given by God. God divideth to every man. He's the one who chose the spiritual gift you got, okay? He gave it to you individually, and He gave it to you individually to benefit others, to benefit the body as a whole. And if you don't use your unique spiritual gift, the body will be weakened because of your negligence in not using that spiritual gift, okay? So we're given that to strengthen the body as a whole. Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, there's diversity in the body, right? In our physical body, there are diversities with our hand, with our foot, with our ears, with our nose, and then certainly the internal organs. You know, as I've said many times in this context, your appendix, supposedly, they don't really know exactly what it does, but I'll tell you, you may not think it's important until it turns on you and you get appendicitis and it tries to kill you. You feel like it's pretty important, right, when you get appendicitis. Every single part of your body is vitally important. You don't realize how important your pinky toe is till you break it. Your big toe, you know. Every single part of your body is vitally important. And there's diversity in the body, but with that diversity, we always have to have unity, okay? And that unity is in Jesus Christ, and that unity is by following the direction of the Holy Spirit, the direction of our head, Jesus Christ, who is one with the Holy Spirit. Verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having them gifts differing, again, diversities of administrations, diversity of operations, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And then he gives 21 admonitions for how to administer these seven spiritual gifts that we hope to consider at a later date. So, this morning we would like to focus on the spiritual gifts in the body of teaching and exhortation. So, first of all, we know that those that have been called by God, given a gift for the ministry, given a gift to preach God's word, they are required to display an ability to teach others in a public worship setting. We see from the qualifications for an elder or a bishop in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that if any man desire the office of the bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt to teach. You know, we describe someone having an aptitude. They have an ability. They're apt. They have a skill to teach. And apt to teach. You know, there's a whole lot more to preaching than just standing up and reading God's word and delivering a good lesson. Teaching only happens when the person that is being taught learns something. Right? So are the sheep being fed? Are the sheep learning? You know, you can, there's ministers that have done this in the past. You know, you can print off sermons online and write off a very stock message, and all of it can be biblically true, and someone can stand up here and read it, okay? But the person that displays a gift of preaching displays an aptitude, an ability to what? To teach. But the teaching only matters is if the people in the pew, if the sheep are learning, okay? If they're receiving that food. But I'm afraid, especially among the Primitive Baptist, we have restricted this gift of teaching way too much. And with a initial beginning good idea. And Primitive Baptist, we've always had a problem of overcorrecting into the wrong ditch, okay? That's our perpetual problem. And we've taken the appropriate stand, especially in the early 1800s, against missionaries going to foreign countries for the purpose of saving souls. Which, by the way, all that in context, okay? As a little side note, we do believe in preaching the gospel to every single child of God, because God has a people out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. And guess what? The preaching of the gospel does save your soul. We just have to understand the context that saving your soul is not to save you to heaven. It saves your soul from bondage and deliverance here and now. So you know what? I believe in missions to preach the gospel in foreign lands to save souls. But we have to put that in context, right? We have to put that in the appropriate context. And in that same setting, there are many people who started adopting what we now know as Sunday schools, all right, which is unbiblical segregation. The church is always presented in unity, never in segregation. You know, think about something like a women's Bible study. Well, you know what? In the New Testament, when wives are instructed for how to love their husbands, what is the context in which they are supposed to be taught that? You're supposed to be taught that while you're sitting beside your husband, okay? those early New Testament epistles, he says, husbands, you do this. Wives, you do this. Children, you do this. Masters, you do this. Servants, you do this. Well, that is an epistle that's read publicly. That means all those people were there in the setting when that was delivered, right? So, husbands, how are you taught to love your wives while your wife is sitting beside you? Okay? Wives, how are you told to love your husbands while your husband's sitting beside you? Children, how are you told to obey your parents while your parents are sitting beside you? Okay? That's family integrated worship. And you get into the problem of unqualified teachers when you start having Sunday schools, okay? So, taking a stance against that, now many people overcorrect it and says, well, you know what? The only teaching that happens, that is appropriate to happen in church is just the minister from the pulpit on Sunday. And that is just as unbiblical as Sunday schools, okay? And I just want to take just a minute and show you a few verses that is the exact opposite opinion of the early church and the original apostles. I mean, even in Acts chapter 2, when we have the original 120, we have the 3,000 people that are added to them on the day of Pentecost, they were discussing the Word of God daily. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and with singleness of heart. Did the apostles say, well, no, we can't teach. We got to wait till Sunday. We got to wait till the Lord's Day. No, of course not. They were teaching and edifying and strengthening the body of Christ every single day. Acts chapter 5, verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. You know, if you restrict teaching to only what we now have today as a designated location that we attend for public worship, that's not contrary, or that's not in accordance with the original church either, because where was the church? It was in their homes, wasn't it? It was in their homes. So every single day he was going from house to house, and they were having church with that individual family, with this individual family. They ceased not to preach and to teach. Notice, preach and teach, okay? What are the four gifts of the gospel ministry that we want to make our way around to very soon? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers. You think God only called men to edify and teach the body of Christ for 45 minutes once a week? No, that's foolishness. He called men to edify the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is a 24/7 living organism, right? Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul was speaking to the apostles or the elders there at the church at Ephesus, and he felt like this was going to be his last message to them, and he's recounting his time that he spent at Ephesus. And if I'm remembering this correctly, he spent at least 2 or 3 years there in Ephesus. And what did he do during that time period there? Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Night and day, okay? He was called to preach and teach. And he, you know, God did not call a part-time ministry, okay? He didn't call a once-a-week ministry because the body of Christ needs edification and teaching all the time, 24/7, right? So there is a much more dynamic teaching environment in the body of Christ than I think we're used to as Primitive Baptist, okay? Because there is supposed to be teaching going on all the time with the body of Christ. And we want to highlight some of that. Let's first go to the home. And any public teaching that the minister administers for once a week on the Lord's Day is not sufficient to raise anyone's children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Okay? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, for this is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. What does that look like? What does bringing up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord look like? You need to be teaching the Word of God to your children on a daily basis. You need to be discussing the Word of God as you go about your daily activities. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this is right after he gives the Old Testament version of the greatest commandment, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." Okay? And that's reiterated by Jesus as being the greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, to love our neighbor as ourself. Okay? And if we're loving God in the manner that we ought to, and we're just filled up and overflowing with the love of God, which is how we ought to be living our life, don't you want to teach those that you love about what you love? I mean, let's be real for a minute, okay? There's a lot of dads that love sports, that love hunting, that love fishing. And I'll tell you, when that little boy is 2-3 years old, they are bringing that child to teach them the things that they care about and they love. All right? Those kids, they are raised in the nurture and admonition of hunting. They're raised in the nurture and admonition of sports. But many dads, and it's the dad's responsibility, all right? And now there are some mothers. We see Timothy. The Apostle Paul said, from a child you've known the Scriptures, okay? And then earlier in that epistle, he commended his mother Lois and his grandmother Eunice, or may have got the mother and the grandmother flipped, but Lois and Eunice. And I believe, I can't remember if it says in the Word of God or if it's just commonly understood in history that Timothy's dad was a Greek, and it seems like his great dad didn't teach him the Word of God, okay? So if the husband abdicates his responsibility, wives, you need to step up, okay? But it's the husband's responsibility to teach the Word. And I'll tell you, dads teach their kids 24/7 anyway. What did I just say about sports and hunting and all these other things? They're teaching them. And I'll tell you, they are excited. I've seen a lot of dads that are excited. I can't wait till my son is old enough to hold a golf club. I can't wait till he's old enough to get out in the woods with me. But you're not opening the Word of God with your child? You are damaging the long-term spiritual health of your child if you're focusing more on those kind of things than discussing the Word of God with them, okay? These words, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." So, first of all, you can't teach your children the Word of God unless you know it, unless you've hidden it in your heart. You need to know Scripture. That's why we need to make a commitment to memorize Scripture, to know the Word of God. You know what? Because the way this describes teaching is not you opening up a Bible and reading out of the Bible. The way this describes teaching, it necessitates you knowing the Bible in your heart, hiding it in your heart, so you can discuss with your children when thou shalt teach thy children diligently, and talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And this is not a time for Old Testament Jews when they had the Word of God in their homes. You understand that? There were millions of Jews. The law was just given. They're still in the wilderness. You understand that? They're still in the wilderness when they are given this. They don't have a Bible at home to open up the Word of God. You want to know how they're going to be able to teach their children? Verse 6. "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." You want to know how they're going to teach their children? By learning the Word of God themselves, hiding it in their heart, to where they can teach. Because they're not just going to open up the Bible and say Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." They didn't have that ability. Okay? How did they teach? They taught by learning themselves. And the reality is, we're going to teach our kids the things that we love. We are. And your kids need to know that you love the Lord first and foremost, and you love the church first and foremost, okay? They need to know that. So the basic building block, the first level of teaching in the church, because what is the church anyway? It's really a collection of families, right? It's a collection of families. It's a collection of individual family units that come together
individually and collectively to make the body of Christ. And the church is not going to be growing unless those individual family units are growing. So the first building block of that, first building block of the church, is parents teaching their children. But we discussed this last week, but I believe, again, it's very important to mention this again in Titus chapter 2 of the dynamic of older, more seasoned members that have been around the block, that have had experiences, that have went through challenging circumstances in their past, proactively teaching the younger members of the congregation, both male and female, and giving them encouragement and wisdom and teaching, not just in a very general secular way, but from the Word of God. Okay? Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith, in charity, in patience, and the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things." Now, as we discussed last week, there's an appropriate context for a sister in the church to be a teacher, and that context is not public worship. Scripture's very clear about that. But just because God has ordained that an elder or a bishop to be the husband of one wife, for those in leadership authority and public worship in the church to be a male, does not mean that a female sister in the church has not been given the spiritual gift of teaching. Okay? It just has to be administered in the appropriate context. And where is that context? Scripture is clear. It's not public worship. Okay? It's not public worship. However, just about everything but public worship is where you administer it. Honestly, just about everything but public worship. Okay? Because the sisters need to be teaching the younger sisters. Mothers need to be teaching their children. And if there's a sister that has a great knowledge of the Scriptures and a desire to teach others in the Word of God, but they're restricted in public worship, that's where it says, right after he says, "Let your women keep silence in the church, don't usurp authority," etc., etc. It's in the final verse there of, I believe it's 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he says, "Notwithstanding, the woman shall be saved in childbearing." What's she saved from? What's she saved from? She's saved from a restriction of teaching. Now all of a sudden she has little bitty pupils around the house and around the supper table, right? She has little bitty pupils that she can teach all the time. There's a restriction from teaching in public worship, but there's a deliverance from that teaching when you have children. But then you may say, "Well, I don't have children." Well, you know what? There's still a teaching environment for you too. Who is that? It says older women, aged women instructing. That doesn't mean that at age, well, I'm not going to put any numbers on age. Well, I'm just going to back away from that. There's not a certain time period that once you become a certain age, okay, well, now I'm qualified to go teach someone who is 20 and under. No, we are all in positions where we are more experienced, have greater background and more life experience than other people in the congregation. And that gap could be 5 years. It could be 10 years. It could be 30 or 40. Do you understand that? More seasoned members of the church, more seasoned disciples of Christ, teaching those that are less experienced. And there's really no number metric on that, because the fact of the matter is, there could be a person that comes to the church later in life, and they could be a babe in Christ or a babe in the church, and there could be someone that's quite a few years younger than them by natural age, but they're more experienced in the Word of God and more so older and more and aged. Here is not a number; it's really talking about spiritual maturity. Okay, and in that in that context, let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. We should all be growing and maturing in the Scriptures to such a degree that we not only have the ability, but we are teaching others that are not as mature in the church and in the Scriptures. And here, the Apostle Paul is actually rebuking these Hebrews for not having that continuing growth and maturity. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say, hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to have been teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Look, you've been in the church for 40 years, and there's other people who've been in the church for a couple years that are growing in grace and in knowledge of the truth. And he said, look, it's not only that you're not growing, you're receding. I've got to go back and I've got to teach you the basic principles. No, we should have, when it says, be ye therefore perfect. That word perfect, the majority of the time in the New Testament scriptures, means mature. You need to be growing and maturing. He talks about us being babes in Christ. What would you think about a baby that all he ever did? You know, he talks about babies feeding on the milk of the word. And he goes on to say here that you should be progressing to strong meat. Verse 13. Everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But a strong meat belong to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Okay, if you saw someone that, as a child, there's a period of time where they have to take milk to grow. But what would you... First of all, the child would not be healthy if this was true. It would be very malnourished. But what would you think about a 10-year-old that all he ever did was drink milk? Okay? First of all, he's going to be small. He's going to be malnourished. But it would be an indication there's something wrong, right? Do you agree with that? There's an indication that there's something wrong if someone that's been in the church is still struggling on the milk. No, you're supposed to be progressing. You're supposed to be maturing. You're supposed to be growing. And how do you grow? You don't grow by still just drinking milk, do you? No, the way you grow is by progressing, as it calls here, strong meat. Okay? So we should all be growing and maturing in the scriptures to a degree, not just that we're growing individually, but we're in a position to be able to teach and instruct others. Not only should you be growing, but you ought to be teachers of other people. Why? Because of Titus chapter 2, right? Right? There are people that are not as mature in the church and in the scriptures as you are, and you need to be maturing to where now you can teach them. And you just have this perpetual cycle. That's how it should be, right? The people that are more mature are instructing those that are less mature so they can become more mature and continue the process. Do you see that? Do you see that continual cycle of teaching that's supposed to be occurring in the church? And then, we don't really have time to turn there. Acts chapter 18, Aquila and Priscilla, okay, just this godly, wrote an article a couple years ago, Aquila and Priscilla, the godly tent makers. I'll tell you, there's a lot to be said about Aquila and Priscilla in the New Testament. But he says, when they heard Apollos, this was a young, you know, we need godly, seasoned, mature, I'll just make Aquila a deacon, even though we don't necessarily have that directly in Scripture. Good godly deacons and brothers and sisters, those old, mature, seasoned disciples in the church, especially when you have new people beginning to speak in the church and beginning to preach. Apollos, he was a very eloquent speaker, but he wasn't as knowledgeable as he needed to be in the Word of God. And it says Aquila and Priscilla, they took him aside, they took him to their home, and they expounded unto him the Word of God more perfectly. I'll tell you, that's the kind of, we're going to talk about the gift of exhortation. Okay, I believe they had the gift of exhortation. Exhortation means to call to one side. It gives the word picture of essentially just bringing you bringing someone to your side and putting your arm around them. That's what Aquila and Priscilla did, didn't they? They brought him into their home. They showed him love. They put his arm around him and say, "You did a great job, Apollos. You did a great job. But let's look at a couple verses that maybe you might need to consider in this topic that you just preached on today, right?" And delivering in a very gentle, loving way. and Aquila and Priscilla, not only did they have the gift of exhortation, they had the gift of teaching, okay? And that's the kind of dynamic we should have in the church, these older, seasoned Aquilas and Priscillas that are bringing people. And by the way, we need to have fellowship, don't we? We need to have fellowship individually, more than just public worship. What did Aquila and Priscilla do? They didn't say, well, can we squeeze in 15 minutes next Sunday after we get done public worship? No, come to our home. Come to our home. And let's talk about the Word of God, okay? Colossians chapter 3, I mentioned in introduction, Colossians chapter 3, and the teaching and admonishing one another through our song service. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 16, let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Okay, so first of all, you need to have the word of God, just like it said Deuteronomy chapter 6, right? And many other places, you need to have the word of God in your heart. It needs to be dwelling in you richly. And an expression of that word dwelling in you richly, I really appreciate some of the songwriters and people that are composing some new hymnals today. They've put a huge emphasis on making sure these songs are profoundly scriptural. You know, not just some song that just sounds good, that's very sentimental. No, for the most part, scripture that we sing in public worship needs to be teaching the Word of God. Okay? Why? Because God set this up for the purpose of teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. I think there's a lot of people that have been given the gift of teaching, even in a singing context. Those who lead the singing, those among the Primitive Baptists that have taught singing schools and they have a great gift of singing. They have a teaching gift, but how is their particular teaching gift administered? They've administered their gift in more of a musical singing way, right? Right? So we need to have a much more... The word that keeps coming back in my mind, a much more dynamic teaching environment in the church than let's just come to church on Sunday and listen to what the preacher has to say. No, there should be teaching going on all of the time. What's the purpose of it? To edify and to strengthen the body as a whole. Next, the gift of exhortation. The gift of exhortation. And that means to call near to one side. Again, it gives the word picture of bringing someone that's discouraged over to your side, putting your arm around them, and giving them encouragement and strength, especially during very difficult times. So I want us to focus a little bit on Barnabas to display this gift of exhortation. Acts chapter 4. We know him as Barnabas. We know him because that's who he's referred to. That's the name that he's referred to after this point. But his given name was Joseph, okay? Acts chapter 4. And this is during this amazing time period, this great outpouring of love and giving and generosity where they were selling their goods and giving to the church so they could provide for those that are poor. And one of the men that did this was Joseph, okay? Acts chapter 4. In verse 36, and Joseph, who was by the apostles, was surnamed Barnabas. So they gave him this name. Why did they give him this name? Okay, Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the city of Cyprus, or the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And that word consolation right there in your King James center column reference is encouragement, the son of encouragement, and it's also the exact same Greek word of the spiritual gift of exhortation from Romans chapter 12, okay? So, consolation, encouragement, exhortation. We certainly need, in the context of the church, we definitely need people with the gift of exhortation and encouragement. Because there's a lot to be discouraged about. If we keep our eyes focused on the world, if we keep our eyes focused on a lot of other things, there's a lot to get discouraged about. And I personally need those with the gift of exhortation very much because I have the spiritual gift of pessimism. And I'm trying to turn it back in. You know, I'm trying to repent of that, trying to be a little, you know, a little bit more naturally positive, you know, but my brain is just not naturally wired that way. I look at more of the negative than the positive. I look at the things that could go wrong instead of the things that could go right. And that's why I really need to be around exhorters. You know, I really need to be around those encouragers that can give you a much more positive outlook, you know? And I know I need to keep my eyes on the scriptures more and meditate on those things. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You know, there's no reason for a Christian to be a full-scale pessimist, okay? But again, that's my natural disposition. And that's why I have to memorize verses like that. You know, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. But I really need to be around those people that are exhorters, that are spiritual cheerleaders. Okay? Spiritual cheerleaders. The son of encouragement. The son of encouragement. Let's look at just a little bit of a highlight. We're going to have to blaze through this pretty quick. About Barnabas. And just some highlights of his display of the gift of exhortation. In Acts chapter 11, he goes to Antioch and he heard that Paul was there. He goes to encourage him, and it just uses this language about him, that Barnabas, they sent him to Antioch, Acts chapter 11, verse 23, who when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all. And again, that center column reference there in your KJV Bible, he encouraged them all. You know, have you ever seen someone just kind of come in the, whether it be, you know, a visiting minister, or not just even a visiting minister, just someone who comes when the church is assembled in fellowship or in a get-together, and like, when they show up, it's just like there is a tremendous new energy, right, to that assembly, to the, you know, you hope when someone preaches the gospel, when they preach the word, they can always preach in power and demonstration of the Spirit. But there's some people whose their gift of exhortation just kind of like bleeds out in their preaching, you know, and you're just so encouraged in hearing them speak. Well, Barnabas was like the spark that as soon as he got there, right? As soon as he got there, he encouraged and exhorted a whole church, you know. As soon as he got there, he sparked the entire church. Now, before this, in Acts chapter 9, we see Saul on the road to Damascus. He's born again on the road to Damascus. Ananias comes to preach the gospel to him. He is baptized. And then he has this zeal to go preach the gospel. Amazing turnabout, you know, not just him being born again, but almost as soon as Ananias baptized him, he was out in the synagogue preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. But he makes his way to Jerusalem, and all those people in Jerusalem, they were justifiably very concerned about Saul of Tarsus, right? They probably felt like he was a Trojan horse. You know, he's pretending to be godly so he can get inside the church and get all their names, so we can all throw him in prison, you know, and kill him and persecute him. They probably thought he was a Trojan horse. But Barnabas stood up for Saul, stood up for Paul when he went to Jerusalem. Why? Because he had heard him preach in power and demonstration of the Spirit at Damascus. And I'll tell you, it took a lot of courage for Barnabas when the entire Jerusalem church was saying, no, we don't want him. We don't want him in here. We don't trust him. You know, and boy, that was just so much baggage for Saul. You know, could you imagine? I would have been the same way. He's the one who threw my mama in prison, threw my granddaddy in prison. Hey, all my family's in prison because of this guy. And now all of a sudden I'm supposed to welcome back with open arms and pretend like he's converted when 2 weeks ago I heard he was going to Damascus to throw folks in prison. You know, I don't believe it. But Barnabas stood up before that whole Jerusalem church and said, you know what, I heard him preach at Damascus, and he's authentic. He put his arm around him, he put his arm around Saul, and he was willing to take all of the insults of everyone that was going. Why? Because that was a man that needed encouragement. He needed exhortation, okay? He needed strengthening during that time period. Now, fast forward a little bit. Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, go on this preaching trip, and now they make their way back, and then they finally say, all right, we're gonna make another run. We're going to do another trip. This is at the conclusion of Acts chapter 15. Barnabas, which, by the way, you know, it is a reality that John Mark, who he wanted to take with him, it was his nephew. Okay, so there was some family ties there, no doubt. But sometimes you need family to stand up for you when other people maybe don't have some confidence in you, all right? So it was his nephew, all right? But Paul said, you know what? No, the first time around, John Mark came with us. And when we were down in the trenches, he ditched us, okay? He left. He went back home. And when we really needed him, when we were down in the trenches, he left us. And he said, I don't have any confidence in him, and I'm not taking him with us. And it was so sharp, it says there in Acts chapter 15, their contention was so sharp that Paul said, I'm going to take Silas, and they went on their trip, and Barnabas, they took John Mark. Well, you know, Paul, I appreciate his perspective to a large degree. You know, we need people in the ministry. They got to be committed to the work. It's not weenie work, all right? You got to be all in. But at the same time, there's a lot of young ministers that make mistakes, all right? And that doesn't mean that you burn their entire ministry down because of him getting a little bit scared and needing to run back home during his first taste of persecution. Okay? Now, Paul, I appreciate his perspective to a degree, but he also had forgot about the time when Barnabas put his arm around him, didn't he? Right? He wasn't thinking back to the time where, you know what, there was a whole lot of people that didn't have any confidence in me. But who stood up for me? Barnabas stood up for me. He had kind of forgot that, you know, in his zeal. He had forgot the fact that, you know what, Barnabas did the exact same thing for me. But then he gets mad at Barnabas for doing the same thing for John Mark. But then, thankfully, we know the end of the story, that John Mark penned the Gospel of Mark, right? God used him to pen one of the four Gospels. And then later in his life, Colossians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul commends John Mark. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 11. And Jesus, which was called Justice, who were of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom, which have been a comfort unto me. So he's naming multiple people that are fellow workers in the kingdom and that are a comfort unto him. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant, saluteth. I missed a verse. Verse 10 is where I want it. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas. Okay, it was Barnabas' nephew. Touching whom you receive commandments, if ye come unto him, receive me, and Justice, who are of the circumcision. And notice this commendation right here. And these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Which, by the way, is the exact same word. Love how everything comes full circle. John Mark was a comfort, a consolation, an exhortation to Paul. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? That Barnabas stands up for Paul. Paul is not willing to take John Mark with him. Barnabas stands up for John Mark, encourages him. John Mark learns that gift of exhortation and encouragement from Barnabas. And now at a later date, John Mark didn't hold it against Paul. He encouraged and exhorted Paul. You see all that? And he says, I didn't have any confidence in you that you were committed to the kingdom. I can't when the going gets tough, when the bullets are flying, I can't count on you to not turn tail and run. That's what he told John Mark, all right? I can't count on you. But now what does he call him? A fellow worker in the kingdom. And by the way, let's see here. Aristarchus, Marcus, he names three people. These only. These are the people that are all in. These are the people that are fully committed. You know, some of these other people, they're flaky. You know, I used to put confidence in Demas, but he left us. He forsook us, having loved this present world. You know, there's some people I put confidence in, and they turned out to be flaky. But John Mark, he has proven to be faithful, to be a fellow worker in the kingdom. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul's dying letter, and I just can't put enough emphasis on this for you. This amazing restoration and forgiveness that the Apostle Paul had of him, where, you know, years earlier he did not have confidence in John Mark. You're not fit to come with us because you're going to ditch us again. And now, in the final verses, the man that wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, in the final verses of his final chapter of his final epistle, he says, and he's also describing multiple people here in this context. In my ministry, there's some people that have been faithful and there's some people that haven't. Do thy diligence to come unto me shortly. Demas, he's forsaken me. You know, I had confidence in Demas earlier, but you know what? He flaked out. He gave up long term. Not just John Mark who got discouraged in the short term. No, he left us. Probably not even in the church anymore. Crescens went to Galatia. Titus went to Dalmatia. Only Luke's with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. The final commendations of the Apostle Paul in inspired Scripture, he's naming off just a handful of people. Can you imagine all the people that Apostle Paul knew? Thousands, thousands upon thousands. And in his final commendations in inspired Scripture, he says, and bring John Mark. Bring him. Why? Because he's profitable. He's not just profitable in general. Praise God, he's, you know, wrote the gospel. He served God faithfully. But he's profitable to me. John Mark's profitable to me, Paul, for the ministry. That's a beautiful picture of restoration and reconciliation there with Paul and John Mark. But you want to know what the reason why John Mark wasn't totally discouraged, and why he didn't just probably just throw in the towel and give up and say there's, I mean, the foremost apostle in the New Testament saying, I am not taking him with us, that, you want to talk about detrimental to the ministry, all right? He's done. I mean, he's done. No one's going to have, if the Apostle Paul doesn't have confidence in you, no one's going to have confidence in him. But you know what? Barnabas went against the grain, just like he did at the Church of Jerusalem, didn't he? He went against the grain, and he put his arm around John Mark. He encouraged him during a difficult time, and his ministry was not squandered. It could have been. He could have easily got discouraged and said, you know what? Paul's right. I'm not fit for the kingdom. I'm not fit for the ministry. I'm not fit to serve God in this kind of capacity. And got discouraged and not done what he ended up doing. Why did that not happen? Because of Barnabas exhibiting his gift of exhortation, right? And we need teaching in the Word of God. We need teaching in the body of Christ. But we especially need encouragement and exhortation and those spiritual cheerleaders that can just stimulate and stoke us when we get discouraged. Because I'll tell you, that happens. If you're just encouraging people that are discouraged, if you have the gift of exhortation, you got a full-time job in the body of Christ. Okay? Because at any given time, there's just about someone in the entire body who's going through some degree of discouragement that needs encouragement. I'll tell you, that's about as full-time. And we need to be teaching full-time too, but those with the gift of exhortation, you've got a full-time need. There is plenty of demand for you to give the supply. So we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to direct us. And I feel like this topic has been so neglected in the Primitive Baptist Church. Why? Because we're denouncing charismatics, right? You know, we are a Holy Ghost church. We are a Holy Ghost church. Why? Because we worship in spirit and in truth. Now, That Holy Ghost church doesn't mean we speak in gibberish and run around and roll around on the floor. That's not what spiritual gifts are. People think that's what spiritual gifts are. That's not what New Testament spiritual gifts are, all right? These are the New Testament spiritual gifts, okay? And our churches are not going to be as strong as they ought to be unless we realize the fact that every single one of us has a spiritual gift, and it's up to us to hone it, to strengthen it, because if you don't, the body's going to be weakened. Why? Because God gave you that gift to edify the body of Christ. Let's teach and exhort to the best of our ability.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.